Good morning. This morning's reading comes from John. It's chapter 2. And we'll read the whole chapter. And you know the drill. When I've read this glorious news, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I invite you to respond, "Thanks be to God." So John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother came to him. "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out those out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jamie, for reading for us. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm really excited that we get to dig into the biographies of Jesus, into John's account of Jesus. Now, when I was 18, I wasn't a Christian, and I had lots of questions. I didn't want to become a Christian. I'd grown up a bit in church, and I, at that point, felt, I need to get away from this. This isn't for me. I got questions about stuff in my thinking. I got questions in my experience of life. And the thing that changed everything for me was Jesus. I couldn't get away from him. There was something about this Jesus that just was utterly compelling to me. And now we have this opportunity to see Jesus in action in the pages of John's account of him, John's eyewitness accounts. And if you're exploring faith with us, I hope that that will be of help to you so that you get to see who Jesus is. For many of us here, we already follow Jesus. There's fresh things for us to see. There's things for us to see again here that will help and encourage us as we seek to live for him. This morning, we're going to ask the question, what do you expect, a God of scarcity or abundance? What do you expect when you come and encounter Jesus? Let's pray, and then we're going to pursue that question together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son into this world. Thank you that he comes to make you known. Thank you that he came to rescue us. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would be at work in us here in this room. That you'd open our eyes to see who Jesus is, that you'd turn our hearts to trust in him, even though so much in our hearts is inclined in other directions, and we're so easily taken by many, many other things in this world. But turn us this morning to him, we pray, that we might know life in his name. Amen. Most of us, I think, know what it feels like for there not to be enough. Perhaps for you, it's not enough time. Maybe it's not enough freedom to do what you want to do. Maybe you're a relatively new parent and there's just not enough sleep. Maybe it's there's not enough money. There's just not enough to go around. A few years ago, a note was left in the Treasury when one government handed over power to another. And it said simply this: there is no money left. There is no money left. And it was meant as a joke, but it kind of hit a nerve. That sense that what we need has run dry. It's run out. And I'm no politician or economist. I'm not here to offer any view on whether the money had run out or anything to do with that. Among Jesus' followers, there were different views in the first century about money and power, and the same is true today. My point's this. It resonates, doesn't it? We live in the shadow of scarcity. Yeah, it's the case that some of us, we do feel financially rich, or perhaps you feel time rich, but others of us do feel squeezed. Some of us have far more than we realize we have. Others of us are painfully aware that we are running on empty. And most of us know plenty and need at different times in life. We move from one to the other. And we need John chapter 2 in our lives. As John selects incidents that he witnessed in Jesus' life and ministry, he places these two events side by side at the beginning of his accounts. Two moments where there isn't enough, of scarcity rather than abundance. Firstly, a wedding at Cana in Galilee where Jesus is a guest. It's the story of a groom who may have been selfish or careless or naive as he planned the event, and so he risks undermining the entire celebration. And then the second story happens at the temple in Jerusalem, 90 miles away from there, where greed or opportunism is keeping people, especially the poorest, from enjoying a relationship with God. And both of these should have been moments where there was abundance flowing. And yet both are marked by tight-fistedness. And then Jesus steps in. And John shows us what is God like by showing us that. What happens when Jesus arrives when there isn't enough? Does Jesus turn up to increase the austerity, to amplify the scarcity of the moment? You might think so, but the opposite's true. In the first instance, it's Jesus acting behind the scenes secretly, and then the second is a whole lot more public, as he takes his stand against the lack and the greed and sides with life and joy. But there's no such thing as a free lunch, and so we must understand that Jesus bringing abundance will cost him everything. And the way that John kicks off his account of Jesus' ministry with these two stories explicitly points us forward to the climax of John's gospel in Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're going to take this in two parts, and the first is part one, at the wedding at Cana. Here we're going to see how God meets our need with abundance. There's three kind of steps that we can take through this, and the first is to see how Jesus steps into our need. The wine has run out. The wine has gone. That's how this one begins. And depending on how you feel about alcohol, that might not sound like a big problem. Maybe you say, no big deal, who cares, the wine ran out. But the wine running out is more than not just having enough drink. It's about shame and embarrassment for a first century family. It was the groom's job to provide for the feast. So he risks looking utterly foolish in front of his whole community who will have gathered together for this celebration. And in that moment, Mary notices the problem. And she speaks to Jesus at the end of verse 3, they have no more wine. It's a simple statement, a simple observation, and it lights the fuse of this entire story. Perhaps for us, we might say, well, I have no more patience. The patience has run out. I have no more hope in my life. I have no more ability to fix this thing that I'm facing. We get these kind of stories. What is it that Jesus does when everything's run out? Well, have a look at verse 4. At first, he seems to push back. He says in verse 4, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this isn't ultimately a refusal to do anything, but it becomes a teaching moment for those who are there and for us. Because one day he will be the bridegroom. One day it will be his responsibility to fill every cup to overflowing. But at Cana, the wedding is not his. He's a guest, not the groom. And Mary doesn't get into an argument with him. She trusts him. And she says in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. It's a pretty good principle to live by, isn't it? If in doubt, do whatever Jesus tells you. That's true. Jesus doesn't directly speak to every situation you will ever face, but there is plenty in the scriptures that concretely applies to all of us, where we could just do what Jesus said and it would make a massive difference in our lives. To turn and to trust God, to love your enemy, to not judge other people, to forgive the person who has sinned against you, to pray and to give and to fast secretly so nobody sees and thinks better of you, to go and make disciples, orienting your life so that you spend time with people who don't yet know Jesus. And mothers like Mary, this woman in her mid-40s at this point, have so much to teach us from spending decades in the presence of Jesus. And so she's able to say, do whatever he tells you. To call people to obedience to Jesus, not out of fear, but knowing Jesus' glory. That is his goodness. She's seen that for decades. And she reads this situation. She sees what other people have missed, and she knew to turn to Jesus. Can I put it this way? In a young church like ours, don't miss the wisdom of older women. Listen and ask. Mary didn't doubt that Jesus would act. And she's right. He moves towards the need in this situation. Which of us has not come here today feeling a lack? What is that for you? Where's the gap in your life at the moment? And we might not think, well, Jesus is the one I need to meet that. But motherly wisdom here points us to Jesus, if we'll listen. So perhaps it's that aching loss, you know. Your need for comfort or clarity or just somebody who would listen and point you to Jesus, like Mary did, as we try and make sense of wherever it is we're going at this point. Whatever it is, Jesus steps into the middle of it. And that means you don't have to pretend. You don't have to try and convince everyone else, I'm okay. Weakness and limits are not disqualifying in Christianity. They are where Jesus might most move towards you. So will you continue to tell everyone everything's fine, or would you admit your need of him? Well, that's hard, isn't it? Because some of us are deeply trained to look competent and capable and to show no weakness. We've been told that's what we must do. But that isn't maturity with Jesus. It is keeping Jesus at arm's length. So turn from that, tell the truth, and let Jesus step in, which is what happens here. As Jesus steps into the need and gives more and better. Famously, here at Cana, Jesus turns water into wine. It's a process that would normally take weeks or months, and it happens in an instant. Now, we're not told here exactly how that happens. It's simply that Jesus instructs the men and women who are serving at the celebration, fill the jars, draw some out, serve it. And through that faithful service, water becomes what, something like 1,000 bottles of wine, and not boxes of cheap supermarket wine. Like, this is the best wine, we're told. Jesus steps in and accelerates reality with abundance. With the right ingredients and enough time and the skills to kind of set things up right, water does become wine, and yet Jesus need only speak. He's the word through whom everything was made. He can make the best wine in an instant. And it's not just that he makes the wine, he's stepping into the groom's place at this wedding. Here is this man on the brink of shame, and he gets rescued. And only Mary and a few of the servants even know what's happened. We've seen the master of the banquet taste the wine in verse 9, and he praises the groom. Everyone serves the choice wine first, but you've saved the best till now. The groom doesn't even know what Jesus did. This party was about to fall flat, and it's been lifted. The groom has been made to look good, and Jesus doesn't take the credit. And only a few people see it. And then John calls this a sign. He says it's a pointer to the heart of God and to the glory of the good news that he has for you. His abundant goodness to you. This is the God we meet in Jesus. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. He delights to bring life. And you can see that in what happens here, because any ordinary wine would have been enough. But Jesus gives more than that. This is overflowing grace and joy and transformation as the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Can you imagine being one of the guests? You're enjoying the celebration. You're completely unaware of what made it possible. Imagine being the groom. He's blessed, and he might not even ever realize what has happened. Sometimes God's kindness to us is like that, isn't it? It's hidden. It's unnoticed. And yet our lives are utterly different because of his kindness to us. What acts of Jesus might you already have benefited from in your life without even realizing it? I wonder this week, why don't you take time to look around your life and to respond? You'll never run out of things to be thankful for. Ask how it might be that he has graciously provided for your needs. Look around, see how he has protected others from your well-intended but harmful acts, or how he's preparing future joy for you, and many, many other things too. He steps in with more. But then we need to notice here that the generosity of Jesus, it appears to cost him nothing in this moment. And yet John tells us this points forward to the cross. We began with Mary's observation and Jesus' answer when he said, "My hour has not yet come." And in John's gospel, the hour is the cross. It's the moment when Jesus will be the bridegroom who lays his life down for the church. One day he will bring joy to a weary world. One day we'll meet with him on the mountain of the Lord, where the best wine and more get served. But first his hour had to come. First, he would have to pay the price for this wine. Okay, now it appears to cost him nothing to serve the best wine. But at Calvary, we find it cost him everything. His blood was poured out, bearing the weight of our sin and shame. And the ultimate wedding feast awaits us, a banquet where the wine never runs out and where the bridegroom himself is the joy of the entire celebration. Like at Cana, the groom gets praised for something he didn't even do. But at the eternal wedding of Jesus to his church, all eyes will see Jesus for the lavish giver that he is. And these events at Cana are a signpost pointing to that day, pointing to God's generous heart, which moves towards our need with abundance. Now, before we bring that back to our own lives individually, I think it's worth pausing to ask for a moment what this means for us together as church, for the future of church. It seems to me that many Christians today believe a story of scarcity is normal for the Christian life. Now, we think the future is less faith, less energy, less people, the church in decline. We hope, well, maybe we might survive, rather than anticipating that we might thrive because of God. That's not a matter of personality or temperament that gets us there. That's theological, because it shows what we believe God is like. In John chapter 2, Jesus does not manage decline in the party. He doesn't just make things last a little bit longer. He brings abundance. The best wine comes later, not earlier. And we can rightly be cautious of a kind of prosperity gospel that thinks everything will be fine here and now. Believing in the abundance of God does not mean we pretend everything will be easy. It means we trust God isn't running on empty. We don't have to just protect our resources and be risk averse or do church on a shoestring. Instead, we get to live like he is with us, to live like he promised to build his church, because he has, And he will, and he is going to do it. It's going to happen. There can be better wine to come. So will we live and pray in light of that? Will we expect great things of God? We can do that. Will that change the way that we approach life? And to land it a bit more individually, like, where are you today? Has your wine run out? You drained of energy and hope and joy? Well, you need Jesus. And the fullness you think you need might not be the fullness he knows you need, but the abundance you need is in him. And it's true, in a fallen world, you can expect to often reach the end of yourself. Physically, mentally, emotionally, that will happen. The last drops will be drained out of the barrel. But Jesus is here by his Spirit in the midst of everything for your good. Who's God? What is he like? The answer is what we see in Jesus, the Son of God, who is full of the Holy Spirit. There's no God in heaven who is not like this Jesus. A God you might have imagined as being far away or out of ideas, out of resources, with nothing to share with you. No, he has stepped into our ordinary lives to fill them to the brim and then some. You can trust him with this. Someone put it this way. When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the choicest of wines. When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the choicest wines. Those times in which, like, we feel most our need, our emptiness, when we're most longing to be done with what's going on, they might be exactly where God is making the best wine in our lives, maturing us beautifully. Just as when he delivered the best wine when the groom's provision ran out at Cana. Perhaps it's in the waiting for change, in enduring the trial, in living with the worry that you can't fix, that right there he can work. And maybe he'll do it in an instant, or maybe he's teaching you to trust him while you wait. But there is abundance in Jesus. And you know, the next time you go to a wedding, reference will probably be made to Jesus being a guest at a wedding in Cana. When you hear that, let that renew your faith in the abundance of God. Believe that it's better when Jesus is at the party. God meets our need with abundance. But then there's the second thing that John gives us here, at part two of the story over at the temple, where God exposes emptiness and offers himself. Have a look with me from verse 14 and 15 onwards. Jesus now enters the temple courts in Jerusalem. We're 90 miles or so from Cana, and it's nearly the Passover festival. And Jesus finds cattle and sheep and doves for sale. There are money changers sitting at their tables. And it's not just some stuff happening in one corner of the temple. The whole system is just an utter mess. Coins are clinking, the animals are crowding the space. It was a place meant for prayer, meant for meeting God, and everything's just out of whack. Now that happens here. We could get like that too. Get distracted from the things that really matter. Here, what was meant to help people come close to God is getting in the way. The temple access to God has been given a price. And we know, don't we, that kind of betrayal and disappointment. Perhaps it's that charity that you trusted that gets exposed for mismanaging its funds, or a leader falls, or something else that you've relied on in life just lets you down and your heart sinks. I think that's what happens for Jesus here. He knows the temple was meant to be where heaven and earth would meet, where people would find forgiveness, and it's become something else. And Jesus doesn't walk on by. Again at verse 15, he makes a whip from cords and he drives out the animals. He turns over the tables. What do you make of Jesus here? People think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not so much here. But this isn't Jesus being dangerously angry. Now, this is the strong anger that comes from love. We sang earlier, Jesus strong and kind. This is Jesus' strong love for God, whose house has been turned into a marketplace. This is Jesus' strong love for people whose way to God is being hindered. And when someone precious gets harmed, love doesn't do nothing. And of course, if Jesus sees what's going on in the temple, he sees what's happening in us too, doesn't he? He sees our habits and our fears, the ways we settle for less than we're made for. And if he fights in the temple to turn people to God, he's going to do that for us too. Trillian Newbell puts it this way. He fights for true and right enjoyment that focuses on God, on delighting and enjoying him forever. Jesus does not want anything to keep you from enjoying God. Wherever you turn to that's hindering your prayers, at what priority or preference, what idol, what good gift and treasure is getting in the way, Jesus wants to turn you from that back to himself. That's his heart that gets revealed here. And there's more that we see of that. As John tells us in verse 17, that the disciples later remember a line from Psalm 69. And verse 17 quotes it, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At the time, they seem not to have fully understood what they were seeing. It's only later that it started to make sense. I find that immensely encouraging. We don't always understand things straight away. It's okay. But like John, we can reflect back and then we can grow. And Psalm 69 speaks about someone who loves God so much that it's costly. And they get laughed at and mistreated and misunderstood, not because they're acting wrongly, but because they care too much to stay silent. And they're captivated by zeal for God's house. And by linking this psalm to Jesus, John helps us to see what's really going on at the temple. This is the pain of love when something good is spoiled. And that love will take Jesus much further than just cleaning up the courtyard. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Cleansing the temple is not enough. Destruction gets spoken of, and then new life beyond that. And the people who hear that think he's talking about the building that's all around them. And that kind of makes sense in the setting, doesn't it? And they're not silly. They look at this place and they say, "It took 46 years to build this thing. You're not going to knock it down and build it again in 3 days. That's just ridiculous." But John tells us what Jesus really meant. He was talking about the temple of his body, not that building, but his body. That through his death and his rising, Jesus would become the true place where God and people meet. And again, nobody fully understood it at the time. It was only after Jesus was raised that it began to make sense to them. Human religion, even when it's sincere, can't bring life. Trying harder can't close the gap. But Jesus himself gives us the way to God. Whether you're young or old, sure or unsure, he's where God is found. We're so used, aren't we, to trying to climb, to get our way to God, to earn our place in the world, to prove that we're worth it, that we're good enough. And the temple shows us how easily that idea can be captured by people and monetized and used to manipulate us. But here is Jesus, and he's so different. Jesus does not ask us to climb to God. He doesn't ask us to prove ourselves. He comes down to us, and he gives us himself, and he dies in our place, and he's raised. What do we see here? The true temple is not a place of lack, but of plenty. It's a place of joy and welcome and sharing. It's like a wedding feast. That's what John's pointing us to. Jesus is where sinners get to meet with God and where forgiveness is found. I think about Cana. It's like it was a garden that was kind of wilting in the heat. It was about to die. And the temple's like this kind of polluted stream. And Jesus steps into both situations. And he brings new and purer joy and life. They're different moments, different stories, but it's the same God at work in both of them. Always moving towards people, always making the way to himself. And so look, if you are here exploring Christian faith, look at this God. He does not come to take the joy out of life. He comes to fill life to the full. And meeting with Jesus can feel different. It can feel like that kind of behind-the-scenes, unnoticed thing that happens at Cana. Or it can feel confrontational, like at the temple. The result, the heart is the same. To have your need met and for you to be met by Jesus. And along the way, that means exposing our sins so that it can be forgiven. So that the way to God is open. Not enough to go round is one of the stories of our time. And we might expect that God would only make that worse, that he would block all the things that bring joy. But Jesus shows us the very opposite. He gives more, not less. And through his death and resurrection, he paid the cost himself. So you can come to him as you are. You can bring your questions and your confusion. You can bring your successes and you can bring your failings. You can bring your lack. And know that Jesus is for you in abundance. Let's take a moment to pray and then we're going to sing together. Take a moment to quieten your heart, to reflect on what it is that this word has to say to you. Perhaps it's a challenge to your expectations of God, of what it means to follow Jesus. Perhaps it's that news of comfort where you've been most sensing your need and your lack. Perhaps you need a quiet word from Jesus. Perhaps you need something to be confronted. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the way we see him bring abundance. We confess that very often we believe you're not like that. We've assumed there should be a lack, there should be absence, that you would block joy. Turn us around, turn us and open our eyes that we would see and rejoice and enjoy the goodness that is all you. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you are aware of the things going on in our individual lives and in our shared life as a church. Thank you that Jesus steps in to bring real life, life that deals with our sin, life that is everlasting. Thank you that we can taste something of that in the here and now. Thank you for the great hope we have. The best of here is just a small taste of what's to come. And so we pray you would lift our hearts and fill us again with your Spirit, that we might live trusting the abundant Jesus, our Savior who died for us, our Savior who was raised, who defeated death. Thank you for real substance to build our lives on. Thank you for you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your great goodness to us. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.